Okay, let's begin first of all with a word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer is to orient ourselves, test ourselves to see if we're trusting in the Spirit, that all that we do will be that which is praise the glory of Jesus Christ to God the Father. So let's spend a moment in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to take time out any day, any time, to assemble ourselves with other believers, to refresh ourselves, to orient ourselves as to what the day in and day out of life is about, what the battles in our marriage and our lives are about, what the prosperities and all the things that happened, Heavenly Father, to give them orientation when we assemble and worship together in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray this morning will be that which is praiseworthy of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing 511. Let's stand and sing 511, My Country, 'Tis of Thee. However, just bear in mind this was written in the 19th century. This was not even written in the 20th century, certainly not in the 21st century, and I'm not sure of its popularity as far as the words and all are concerned, but to us it still is something very dear. And so let's sing all four verses, My Country, 'Tis of Thee. Okay, we have made all the decisions and all as far as Amsterdam 2000. We are going to have an Amsterdam service. I'll let you know when we're going to do that. And I will hopefully have a film put out by the Billy Graham Association by then, and as well as a big stack of the Billy Graham Association's publications on it. Primarily, it is designed for teaching evangelists. There are going to be some 10,000 delegates in Amsterdam, and most of these delegates are going to be evangelists or from evangelistic schools or schools that teach evangelism in some way or another or churches that are involved in that respect. And they'll be coming from 160 countries, and we are going to be taking four different types of publications plus a lot of things of letting them know about other things we do, the Tate Ministry, speaking if they want that, this type of thing. And namely, the Gospel for the Christian, the little pamphlet, Salvation is a Pattern for Our Spirituality, which is one of the primary reasons that Williams wanted us to be sure and come. And so we will have that, plus we will have a children's publication in dealing with the Gospel for the Christian. And so far as Ian and Carol can find out, we're going to be one of the few that will have children's material for the evangelist. And then we will have the Salvation by Grace, the Salvation by Grace, the Bible Speaks for Itself. And then another pamphlet that Carol and Ian have put together, a little booklet. And so we're going to set this up. I'm rather optimistic in regard we're going to... They gave us our booth, 66 booths in lines. I think it's about 4 aisles, and they're just booth after booth. But we were given, I don't think a mistake at all, but by design of the person in charge of that, we were given a booth right at the very front. And so people come right by there. And Carol found out that yesterday or just last week that probably we'll be one of the few that will actually just be giving out material. Most people will do, you know, if you want our stuff, mail us and let us know. And the difference that that's going to make, I hope, is that that will cause people to come to our booth that may not, because you know how you are at a convention. You just take everything. You got a bag, and I need that, I'll take that. You get home, what did I take that for? And you throw it out. But hopefully they'll come by and we'll have an opportunity to talk. I'm going to try to get some letters out to some people that will be there before they even get there, that would like to meet and talk with. So solicit your prayers and getting ready for the 10 days of the conference in Amsterdam. I think the Billy Graham Association has taken on quite a load, 160 countries and evangelists from these countries. And so, and I wonder if they're not just evangelists to these countries, but from these countries, 160 countries. And it'll be quite an opportunity for our assembly, as well as not only just being there, but as well as what may come afterward and the use of the publication and of our publications and maybe even tapes and different things. So please be in prayer of God's use of this humble assembly in this really great opportunity. Really great opportunity. And like I said, I want to have an Amsterdam service in which you bring a big TV and show you the film and have some publication. And I might even put it in a paper and invite some of the churches that we know are going to go, if we can find them out. They're trying to find out if we can find a couple of them that are going. And just let people be aware of what we're doing in that respect. So that will be the end of July and the 1st of August. I'll give you all the dates and things as we move closer and get into what's going on there. But the gospel for the Christian, as we're laying it out, that as we're saved, we are to be restored from sin, we're to walk, and some of the people that are in charge of various things, they're saying the right things, whatever's going on in the soul, saying the right things, and that by right I mean in agreement with what we're saying in these things. And they've never seen a pamphlet, someone from the Billy Graham Association, never seen a pamphlet that dealt with salvation one, eternal life salvation, and recovery salvation in one pamphlet the way they set it up. Seem to want to use it more and more in various conferences and various things. And when those things become reality, not just talk, I'll certainly keep you informed of what's going on in that respect. But first and foremost is prayer. I believe in the power of prayer. We know that by design, and I put that in quotes, most of the 10,000 delegates should be born-again believers, should understand salvation by grace through faith only. That doesn't mean they all do by any means. It doesn't mean they're all believers by any means. Sometimes people think that they are, but their whole understanding of the gospel is inaccurate. But when it comes to understanding how to live a Christian life, that's where the church has its great problem: saved by grace and live by law. So this will be a great opportunity. We should come in contact people with more than we would ever have the opportunity in any other way. That's what's going on here. We'll just have by the location of our booth, by everything that's going on, we should just have an opportunity to get this message out to more people than ever before, any other way that I can think of. So I'm very, very thankful for that. Also, in regard to your personal prayers, the little pamphlet, Salvation by Grace is a Pattern for Spirituality. I've got one more printing that I want to do, not the Amsterdam 2000 printing, but I want to make just a few more changes. Then what I want to do, because of our limited outreach, however this may be an open to a great outreach, if you'll be in prayer, and I'll talk about prayer in a moment. But I would like to contact, while there, some of the representatives from various tract societies and see if they were willing to distribute it, not in regard to any kind of money, but in regard to the distribution of it. They'll be able to distribute it in the areas that in stores and things that that we would never be able to penetrate. That's in the area of prayer. Prayer, if we're talking about these people being filled with the Spirit or indwelt by the Spirit, maybe not filled, but indwelt by the Spirit, therefore you and I know that inside of them is the third member of the Godhead, and therefore you and I can pray in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, setting up, preparing souls, the people who will come by that we'll get to talk with. I'll tell you how optimistic I am in this. Ian and I talked, he said, well, what do you want? We've taken up, they've divided their renting out the booth, 10 feet by 8 feet or something. So we've taken two, so we got 20 feet and two booths, equivalent to two booths. And so Ian was asking, what do you want? Do you want flowers? Do you want this? Do you want that? Well, what I opted for was a table, about six chairs, and an easel, just in case I get some people to sit down and we can start working through on the concepts and the principles of what we're teaching. And because it does have problems with so many passages of Scripture. And because if you want to see law, it's all through there. And which is one of the primary reasons that I did decide to go, is that Ian really pressed that he did not feel capable of talking with people who have THNs and things in the Bible, that he would get a little frustrated in answering them, and he's very good. I don't mean that in a derogatory manner, but it there are a lot of places where just by faith alone, faith only and faith alone, both for salvation one and two, you have to deal with a lot of Scripture. So I decided, I told him, no, get me an easel, get about five or six chairs in there, and we'll just see if we can hog tie some people and have some our own little time together with a few people at a time. So be in prayer, because the conference, the booth will be open 10 days for about, I think, 5 hours every day. And so just really looking forward to it. And then there's a slight opportunity, possibility, get to speak in one of the seminars. That's fine if that happens, but if it doesn't, that's okay too. But just something more for you to be in prayer in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, both in the various people we'll be talking with, people in the tract societies, because that's why they're there. They're going to be looking at various tracts and things. And again, it's not when you write a master thesis, or just write a book. What makes this book? Why would somebody want it? You know, is it just another book? Is it just another tract? Well, I just have not seen a tract that dealt with both Salvation 1 and 2 in one tract, as I've said. So we're offering them something that probably isn't out on the market in the Bible bookstore. So be in prayer in that respect. Be in prayer about Amsterdam. So many different ways of prayer. The health, travel. I got up this morning, front page of the paper. I didn't have time to read it yet, but it talks about dangers of Americans traveling abroad. And I went, oh, good. This is really good. I don't know if Amsterdam's on there or not, and it's place in it. And, you know, I'm not a naive person, and somewhat grew up in the streets of Houston and street smart, but I did not know about Amsterdam. And I met last week with a friend from California, and we were talking, and, I mean, it's worse than Las Vegas, I'm told. I did not know that. And, I mean, you just walk into restaurants and buy drugs. I mean, that's really wild. So I thought, I don't know why Billy Graham Association picked that place. They're not going to go do street evangelism. That's not on any agenda. So I don't know why they did. That's not my problem. But be in prayer in regard to the simple things of travel, health, protection, that type of thing. But also, most important, communication of the truth. And as I said, each Sunday, as we get closer, we'll talk more and more about it and have some more material for you. We printed, so you know the expenses involved, we printed 30,000, so far about 30,000. We're going to take over 30,000 publications, pamphlets and things that we put together, and plus all of the other things. So I'm looking forward to just seeing what God is going to do in regard to this assembly. I don't think it's any kind of a fluke that we're going, that we've been asked to go and bring the pamphlet and be there and have this booth. I just don't think it's an accident. So please be in prayer. Call Carol, Ian, and myself as these things come together. And in that respect. Come now to another facet of worship called the offertory. The offering is one of those facets of worship that has been abused all the way through church history. Indeed, human history, through the history of salvation of God dealing with man. But namely, we'll just stay with church history. It's greatly abused. There's everywhere from gimmicks to percentages to control to all kinds of things. giving is one of those wonderful things, just one of the wonderful things we see that will happen if you learn, or as you learn, to walk by faith in the Spirit. If you learn to walk by faith in the Spirit, the things that the Spirit will do. James is a difficult book for some, but it's not really a difficult book. James says your faith is dead. The reason he says your faith is dead is because he knows that the greatest work, people want to have a battle between faith and works. Faith and work. No, that's not what James is saying. If you're walking in faith, there is a work of faith that will be evident. And the greatest work of faith, as Paul says in Galatians 5, is spiritual love. So James looked. He didn't follow them around to their homes. He didn't follow them to their work. He just went to their assembly. And he said, I can walk into your assembly, and I can tell there's no spiritual love here. You people have no spiritual love here. So therefore, if of all places that I would expect you to walk by faith, you're not doing it, because there's no work of faith. There's no spiritual love coming from here. And so, therefore, your faith is dead. He didn't say you weren't doing faith. He said your faith is dead. And it's a very important point. You might think that's not, but it is, because they would claim probably they're doing faith, as most people would. It's faith in what I do, that if I do this, then God will do that. That's what a lot of people say. Oh, I do faith. I'm saved by faith. I recover by faith. I live by faith. But is it the faith that God is looking for? There is a faith that produces the work of faith, the spiritual love. That's faith in the one whom God has sent, the Spirit, and then he pours in and does his work, just like our faith in Jesus Christ taps into the work of Christ from the cross. So faith in the Spirit taps into the work of the Spirit. One of the things that we will see the Spirit do is to lead us and encourage us in the area of giving. Don't need gimmicks. I don't need to press in the area of giving. What I need to do is encourage you to walk by faith, moment by moment, in the Spirit. Then it's He who will do the work of giving, going to the Scriptures, loving the study of the Scriptures. We're going to say something about that a little later. So, giving is just one of those many, many things that we'll see happening in our lives. When we learn to walk by the Spirit, we will be encouraged to give. So with this in mind, let us prepare ourselves for this facet of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we move into this facet of worship of giving, as always, but especially this week in our nation's history, we are called to thank Heavenly Father and be reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that cross each other, involved in this aspect of spiritual worship. The first, Father, is the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. So often Christians shout the loudest of their anger and their bitterness toward the government, and toward government officials, and toward the Justice Department, the schools, the legislative branch, and all these areas of government. And what a tragedy, because it is in because of this area of freedom, Father, the political, economic freedom that we have in America, and still enjoy, the freedom to do with our lives, the freedom to do with our money, to live where we wish, to move, choice of work, and a choice of a place to worship. How we will worship you. How we will live in our understanding of you and our relationship with you. We are most appreciative for the political, economic freedom we enjoy in America. We are especially, Heavenly Father, thankful this morning for the men and women who from the very beginning and throughout our history right up to this day have preserved, protected, defended this freedom from the forces that would seek to take it away. We are most appreciative, Father, for their sacrifice, appreciative for this freedom. We cross this freedom, however, Father, with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is this spiritual freedom, however, Father, that gives us eyes on how to use our political economic freedom. If it were not for the spiritual freedom, we would not know, we could not see how to use our political economic freedom, where to live, where to worship, whom to marry, all how to use our money, all the decisions that we would have to make in freedom. So, Father, we are especially thankful for the spiritual freedom that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And, Father, we pray now that you will receive the offerings and that you will use them, Father, and we continue to spread the teaching of your scriptures, the gospel, to both unbeliever and believer. Father, we are so thankful and grateful that you have seen fit to use this humble assembly in so many different ways. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Yes. Thank you, Les. I think American history is just an unbelievable phenomenon in the annals of human history, in the study of nations and how nations were not on. See, I may have turned it off the screen. Well, no? Are we on? Okay, good. Okay. The history of America, and by history I really mean the formation of it, when compared and studied with other nations and the birth and rise of other nations throughout the history of man all the way from its very beginning of nationalism, it's just an unbelievable phenomenon that the way it all came about. The men met, our forefathers met, in sort of an unelected type of way, yet an elected way, and met for some time and came out of their hall, and several people standing around shouting, "Well, what do we have? What do we have? What did you men come up with?" And Benjamin Franklin made another of his most profound statements that echoes not only in political economic history but spiritual also. He said, very somberly, as is recorded, he said, "You have a republic. You have a republic if you can keep it." And of course, we have no republic today. Partly, I think, because of the educational system, and partly from just the way thinking goes today, I don't know how many people in America even know the difference between a democracy and a republic. Our forefathers feared a democracy, I'll tell you that. The people that formed a republic feared a democracy. They did not want it. They saw the dangers in it. But a republic is extremely difficult to continue with, because under a republic type of government, you have so much responsibility in regard to individuals. It was just a phenomenon that virtually was unthought of for a nation of people, maybe isolated places, but not a nation of people, to have a republic. And paragraph footnote, or parenthetical footnote, that was going to be the government part of it, the political part of it, and as God would have it, across the ocean, One man was writing an economic system that would be perfect with a republic form of government. The republic part is the government part. You have to be able to think in two, if not three, aspects. One is the form of government you're going to have, and then you've got to come up with a form of economic system that you're going to have that will coincide with it, so that if I have a monarchical rule, then he determines the economics. He makes the statement. So you have to think of an economic system that will correspond or go along parallel with and work with whatever your government system is. And Adam Smith was developing laissez-faire capitalism, as it would be in history, and the two merged together. And that's another remarkable marriage in history, is the economic system that came about at that time and the political economic system. I would dare say very few people in America know how a capitalistic system works. The book, Wealth of Nations, is about that thick, and it's not everyday reading. It's not something you pick up and I'll whip through this in a week, and so it's very difficult. I knew a lady who was a substituting teacher, and she kind of rolled into permanently taking a political science class, and she knew a church. She came, she said, because I had mentioned it, she told the class that they would get extra credit if they read The Wealth of Nations. I just sat down laughing. I couldn't even stand up. I said, do you know what that book looks like? I mean, I know you haven't read it. And she said, no. And I said, that book is that big, and you're telling 11th graders they'll get extra credit if they read it? And now if they read it, they graduate from college. But so we combined those two systems. But very quickly, we began to lose the republic and started going into a democracy, and who knows where it will end up. We're becoming a very ignorant nation, even though we live in a time of unbelievable communication of information. Unfortunately, it's not the right type of information. It's like in the spiritual realm, very few Christians are knowledgeable on the scriptures, and yet there is a wealth of teaching going on. There's a tremendous amount of teaching going on, but as far as truly understanding the scriptures. So ignorant people are people who are easily controlled. And if you don't understand things, it's easy to give them up and to be controlled in more and more and more ways in life and economically. Now, I jump off of our 4th of July weekend from that to kind of go in, and we'll smooth into our study this morning on the covenant. But the nature of man has not ever wanted and desired what we will understand as true freedom, true liberty. This is true not only in the political economic realm. I know many, many Christians who are very adamant about republic, democracy, freedom in America. They want everybody to be able to carry guns, and they hate what's going on, and they do read, and they keep up with some things. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, they've done exactly the same thing. In a little while, we're going to take communion. We're going to take the bread, which is salvation one, and then we'll take the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is really supposed to be how we're supposed to live the Christian life. And I dare say very few Christians know what the new covenant is, where it's found in the Bible, what are the conditions of the new covenant, who gave it, all these kinds of things, and yet they'll take the cup, they'll do the ritual, and they'll live by law. Because we love law. We love to be controlled. God's system has always been, not just church, but always been liberty. It's always been grace through faith. Man has not wanted it. Would you please look at 1 Samuel? Please turn to 1 Samuel and turn to verse 8. Now, God had given the Israelites an unbelievable system of liberty. Unbelievable. For its time, it's like talking about the laissez-faire capitalism under a republic in America as compared with other countries and other developments. What God offered Israel was as unique and astounding as that for its day and time. And no king, no one to rule over you. Liberty! liberty. Oh, isn't it a beautiful word? But I don't really want it. I want somebody to kind of control. I want somebody to kind of take over. And then more and more and more till we reach a generation that wants the government to take care of them from the womb to the grave. And I want all of these kind of controls. I want to make a big deal about the body and on and on and on. And I'm talking about Christians. We talk one thing, but when it comes down to living, we're not so sure that's what we want. 1 Samuel chapter 8, intriguing chapter. It needs more than just a reading. But let's do a little reading on this 4th of July weekend, in celebration of our nation's freedom and the spiritual freedom we have in Christ. So let's just take a look at these things. 1 Samuel 8, look at verse 4. Then the elders, and all the elders of Israel, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Oh, boy. See, if we were doing this, we'd have to spend now a couple of hours just on the spiritual warfare of Ramah, its implications in the spiritual warfare, and just all the things that happen at Ramah. This is no accident. Okay. And they said to Samuel, behold, I love that. Behold, okay, you have grown old. Well, thank you very much. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Surprise, surprise. Now, you know, and let's blame parents, so this must be Samuel's fault, huh? The sons don't walk in Samuel's ways. So it's all Samuel's fault. That's what Christians think today. It's all the parents' fault. Let's cancel that kind of judgment. This is not Samuel's fault. Let's don't go out and string up Samuel and say what a bad parent he was, dysfunctional family, all the words Christians love. Christians love those kind of things because then they don't have to deal with the truth as the Spirit. Okay. I'm sorry, that was preaching. You didn't need to hear them. Okay. And they said to Samuel, to him, Samuel, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Yeah, I know. Now, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. God, people, God gave them something unique. He gave them liberty in His Spirit, and they didn't want it. They wanted to be like everybody else and be ruled. You know what they're saying? We can't control ourselves, so we need somebody to control us. Verse 6. But the thing, of course, was displeasing in the sight, that means in the thinking, the understanding of Samuel, when they said, and look at it, he repeats it, give us a king to judge us, rule over us. And then, it's much like what do we hear today? Well, because of what's going on in the White House, because of where America is, because of the horrible conditions, what do we need? More law, more by Christians. Let's put the Ten Commandments in schools. Let's get more law, more law. We're going to control. We're going to solve all these problems. Let's start executing everybody. That's always man's solution. More control, more law. Isaiah 28, so that you'll go and stumble and fall backward and be taken snare. Verse 7. Okay, well, not there, verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the thinking, the sight, the understanding of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge over us. And Samuel went to the only place he could go. He prayed to the Lord. And the Lord, God the Father, He's Lord. God the Father, the Lord, said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the... Isn't this great? Wouldn't you love to... I mean, you just really have problem. Not, you know, your garage door won't open. I'm talking about a real problem. Okay, wouldn't it be great to go in, shut the door, and say, God, this is where we are, and I want to do what you want. Just tell me, and the voice starts, this is what I want you to do. Wouldn't that be great? That's why we live by faith, people. Trust me, I know what that means. In the past 6 years of my life, I would love just to be able to have a conversation. What do you want? Answer me. Verbally, let me hear it. People, that's the dynamics of what we call living by faith. Trusting the leading of the Spirit. But we don't like that. We'd rather have law so that we can see it and know what we're doing. Know what we're doing and control each other and control our lives. We don't want to walk by faith. Okay, this is beautiful. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people. Ooh, wow. In regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Wow. We don't want the liberty of that individual ruling in our lives. It's like Christians today. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is how you and I are to live in the church age. The Spirit guiding, leading, teaching, directing, empowering. But we want to live by law because we can see it and we can control and we can know, yes, I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that. So I'm all right with God. Not even close. But note what God says. Listen to the voice. It's one of the most frightening things that happens, people, when God says, okay, you can have what you want. You can have what you want. I think if I ever heard God say that, I'd stand back and go, uh-oh. Maybe I didn't do this right. And he says that. Okay, you can have what you want. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me. And how did they reject me? From being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day. And what did he give them in the midst of their worst part of their history? The law. I'm just amazed at the praise of the law by Christians today. When was it given? To rebellious people to try to show them that they were in rebellion. It was not given to cure anything, but to increase them, that they might know. In that day, they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voices, however. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And when I first thought we'd do this morning, I was going to stop here. I can't. Let me show you what the law does. Let me show you it's spiritual. Think of this spiritually. Don't just think of it politically, economically. When you give up walking by faith in the Spirit and you decide you want the law, you want a church to control you, you want a man to control you spiritually, you want a denomination to control you, you don't want to walk just by faith in the Spirit day in and day out. Watch what happens now. How great is this? Verse 10, for Samuel spoke the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. Get ready. He will take. Look at verse 12. Verse 13, he will take. Verse 14, he will take. Verse 15, he will take. Verse 16, he will take. Verse 17, he will take. You get it? If you don't want to do it my way, you're always going to lose. If you don't want the cup of the new covenant, you're going to lose, as Christianity has in the world today, throughout church history. You're going to lose. Let's see what's going to happen now. Verse 11. This is the procedure of the king now. Rules, law, king. He will first of all take his son. So take your sons, first of all, and place them for himself. in a chariot. And among his horsemen, they will run before the chariot. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing, and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariot. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. Sorry, ladies, it's always been. Sorry. Who does the cooking? I'm sorry. Don't go women's lib on me. It's been this way from the beginning. You're bucking history. Okay. Verse 14. He will take, and guys, you know, not just the ladies here, but, I mean, look what guys are used for. All we're good for is going out and killing and being killed. I mean, I think I'd rather have the cooking and cook perfumes and taking care of the flower beds. It beats going out and getting killed. Okay. Just have him fun there. But you know what happens if you get a king? Verse 14. He's not through. He's going to take your sons, going to take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields, economically, and of your vineyards. Oh, getting close to my wine now. Your olive groves, and give them to his servants. Don't complain over how much we have to pay the government taxes. This has been going on. Okay, verse 15. He will take a tithe. Ooh, I thought that was just Christmas. No. He will take a tithe of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. By the way, that's beyond the other that he's taken. He's going to take the other, and then he's going to take a tenth more, tithing more for his officers. Okay, verse 16. And he will also take your male servants and your female servants. My goodness. Can't even have my own maid, my own servants are working in the house. He's going to take them. And your best young men, and your donkeys, this is in the field working, and use them for his work. He will take a tithe of your flock, and of yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out. Oh, well, yeah, now. People, it's too late. Late. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. The Lord will not answer you in that day. That's what you wanted. You would not listen. They would not. Go back to verse 9. That tragic. It says, listen to them. Listen to their voice. He told them to listen. But the people aren't going to listen to what God is saying. Okay, let's take verse 19 now. Nevertheless, here it is, people. The most tragic words to me in the Bible. The people refused to listen. What did we see in Isaiah 28? Remember that phrase in Isaiah 28? They would not listen. The tragic phrase. We will not listen. Oftentimes we like to say our children, but they will not listen. Hey, adults will not listen. Christians will not listen. They prefer law. They prefer doing than just walking by faith. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen. Nevertheless, I've just given you a long list of what he's going to take from you. I don't hear that. I want to be like the other nations. I want somebody to rule over me. What's happening in America, people? This just happens economically, politically, so that you and I can see it spiritually. We don't want the cup of the new covenant in reality because we don't get to control one another. But that's something like that. But if I have a law, I get to judge, I get to control, I get to excommunicate, I get to separate, I get to evaluate, I get to put myself up on a pedestal, how great I am, talk about how bad other people are. That's what I like. And that's the same thing in most Christians. I don't want the cup of the new covenant. That has no peace. That has nothing I get to control everybody with. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to Samuel, which indeed is the voice of God. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Okay. That we also may be like all the nations. I'm just amazed at how Christians want to be like the non-Christian world. People in the non-Christian world understands law, order. The non-Christian world understands justice and righteousness. The secular world, though, doesn't understand a love that will die on a cross rather than judge. The world does not understand a love that will forgive 7 times in 1 day. The world doesn't understand a love that will forgive 70 times 7. Doesn't understand that. But we want to be like the world. That's why the world is not asking the church today in the study of Samson, what's your secret? We have no secret. We demonstrate we have no secret. We want to be like the world. Just like the world, and they understand that. We're not different than the world. So, verse 20, they want that we may have a king over us, so that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge, rule over us, make sentences, and go out before us and fight. Oh, don't you love this? Fight our battles. Who's supplying the soldiers? Us, our young men. Do you see what's happening? We're not thinking. We can read this and you and I smile and laugh. Boy, look how stupid they are. We do the same thing in America today, and we do the same thing spiritually. I don't want the cup of the new covenant. I want to live by law. Well, let me tell you what law does. I don't care. I want the law. I want to live by law. I want to live by doing. I want to be sure I have my very small rules, confession, repentance, soul, or my big rules, sacraments of the church, do and do, do and do. But I want to have that. Don't take that away from me. I want to be like everybody else. That happens. We're just as foolish. Go fight our battles. Yeah, right. Verse 21. Now, after Samuel had heard all these words of the people, I mean, it tore Samuel apart. He repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice, Samuel. Appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Okay. So, what we have happening is the loss of the freedom. What we have happening is loss of the liberty. See, the way God has set it up, the way God has set it up is the way one king understood it. The way one king understood it, it would not be for all the people, it would be for each individual. Look at Psalm 5, please. Psalm 5. How did God have it set up? How did God plan on it being? Okay, let's look. Psalm 5. And we just want to take a look at verse 2 in Psalm 5. Verse 1, give ear to the words of the Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for my help, my King and my God, for to thee I pray. See, God individually was each person's king. Look at Psalm 10. Just turn a few pages to Psalm 10. Look at verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. The humble, those who walk by faith, thou wilt strengthen their heart, thou wilt incline thine ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed. Isn't it interesting, the word orphan? If you understand orphan to the Old Testament, we get to John 14, Jesus Christ says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will send you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, people, is a king now. That's what the new covenant is about. The Holy Spirit is a king who will take you to your King, Jesus Christ, who will take you to your King, God the Father. The Holy Spirit is your Lord. He's called so. He will take you to your Lord, Jesus Christ, who will take you to his Lord, God the Father. Don't get caught up in things that the church is involved with today. Verse 18, to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, that man who is of the earth may call Terah no more. One more passage in Psalm, look at Psalm 24, please. Coming right off of Psalm 23 and Psalm 22, you have Salvation 1, Crucifixion, Psalm 23, the Christian life, Psalm 24, dealing with life. Let's go take a look at Psalm 24 and let's read verse 8. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 really should always be studied together. Psalm 24, verse 8. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Now, He will fight your battle. He will fight your battle for you. Without your help, if you just trust Him. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of the armies. He is the King of glory. Selah. Okay. Spiritually, is what we see from the political, economic aspect in history, from Israel, from American history, history of man. We can see some of the things, some of the lessons in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, in the church age, just dealing with where you and I are, God has set up a wonderful system for each and every individual that you and I live in the church age. And He has given us the one ritual of the Lord's table, communion, the Eucharist, that once a month you and I might reflect on how I'm saved, is how I'm supposed to live. I was saved simply by faith in the one whom God said, therefore I'm going to live simply by faith in the one whom God said. I did not do anything to be saved. I did not do anything to be restored from sin to live a Christian life. My obedience is the obedience that is faith. And I learned that at the cross. This is how I learned that with the bread, and with the cup, and reminded of the very same thing. It's still the same way I'm going to live now. So this is where we are in our series of study. Now, in our series of study, we are at the phrase in the Eucharist of the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And we're looking at the new covenant. In other words, when you and I take the cup of the new covenant, I'm just so sorry because, like, if I could take the parallels of 4th of July, like republic and freedom and liberty, all the things that it is involved, very few people understand what those things are. Very few people. I think we just went down and asked people on the street, what is a republic? Distinguish the republic from a democracy. What type of government, if we started off before we even gave them words, what type of government did our forefathers give us? I think it'd be frightening how few we would find that would know. And then to be able to make the distinction would be even fewer. And therefore we've lost it. And we've lost it because we wanted to lose it. We really didn't want a republic. Republic just wasn't what we wanted. We wanted somebody to help us and to rule over. Same thing is true spiritually. What is a covenant? What's the new covenant? What is a covenant? What's the new covenant? What are the conditions of the new covenant? Who's under it? What is it about? And most Christians will take, and we get upset at Americans, but people, this is true in the church. Most Christians will take this cup and then walk out and live by law. They'll live by do and do. Rule, here a little, there a little. Not by the liberty that we are given in the new covenant. See, Jesus Christ came, and that's the bread, died on the cross, completed His work, and we trust Him for His work, and that's salvation. And then He said, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. Wait a minute. You can't leave us. What do you mean I can't leave you? Just talking, paraphrasing. If you leave, well, what's going to happen to us? The disciples became fearful. They were uncertain. What's going to happen to me if you leave? So Jesus Christ said, okay, here's the cup of the new covenant. What's the cup of the new covenant? This is how you're going to live without me. This is how you're going to live without me being here physically. I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm going to go to the Father. And I'm going to do some things for you in heaven. I'm going to prepare your home. I'm going to answer prayer. I'm going to intercede. I'm going to do a lot of things in heaven. A lot of Christians don't even know what Jesus Christ is doing right now. And that's a shame. But I'm going to be doing a lot of things. Well, what about us? How are we supposed to live if you're gone? They can't follow you. And Jesus Christ said, that's it. That's what's great. Because throughout church history, the church can't follow Jesus Christ physically. I mean, just think about it. You've got 12, that's difficult enough. And then he goes to Galilee, he's got 12 people following him. He goes, turns right, 12 people turn right. Turns left, 12 people turn left. Just think of it today, if he were here, we'd all want to be with him. We'd all want to go where he is. I mean, let's face the facts. I sure would. He's staying, you know, where are you staying? Hey, when you get there, where are you staying? So I can book a room. You know, I book a room, 3 million people in there? Well, I don't know if there's 3 million or one, two, but, you know, whatever number there be, you get the idea. Okay, so you're going to go. What's going to happen to me? Okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a new covenant to live by now. And this new covenant is how you're going to live your life without me physically here on earth. And that's why it's so important, people, to know what that new covenant is. I'm so sorry we have not passed down the heritage of our nation. I don't know other states. I've talked to a few people, but I know in Texas, just in the school system from the 1st to the 12th grade, I had Texas history 3 different semesters. Full semesters of Texas history, and then I had it again in college. So I had really 2 years of Texas history. We're proud of it. It's just an exciting history. But having said that, we should have had a semester in elementary, junior high, high school, on the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, all of these things. So we can think. We should have had classes on different forms of government so we learn to think. But we don't. We didn't. And very few people can think in all of those kinds of terms. And ignorant people are people that can be controlled very easily. So, what God has given us is a new covenant. Well, I don't know what it is. People, I've been a Christian in 50 years of my life. And I've been taking communion. And I'm sorry, until just a few years back, began to really understand what the cup is all about. And what a tragedy when we take the cup of the new covenant and live by law. Go out and live our life by law because we know it. We can think it and control and all these things by it. Now, in our study of the setting of the new covenant, we have studied verse 2.4. First of all, we looked at the 4 things the covenant does. Now, point one, people, all I've done here is just taken a covenant concept. Old Testament, New Testament, just a covenant concept in ancient history. And the covenant, in any covenant, whether we're talking about the Mosaic covenant or the New Covenant, just any covenant, 4 basic things that it does. It tells you how you're bound with God, and we're speaking in the spiritual realm, but if it was in between men, how you're bound with one another. And that's why I told you, the Old Testament is hard-pressed to find words like being saved, and this is why a lot of Christians like to argue how were people saved in the Old Testament, because we don't find such things as being saved, but what we do find is how we're bound with God. They would talk, not in terms like you and I would, how are you saved? What did you do to be saved? They would talk in terms of how are you bound with God? Because a covenant binds you, and they thought covenant. That's the way they thought. They thought in terms of a covenant. And a covenant primarily tells you how you are bound with God or with somebody that you made a covenant with. It's made between man. How are you bound with that person? Now, are you bound by doing or are you bound by faith? What binds you, says you, what binds you with God? Something you do or something God does. Then we notice the second thing is, this is the first place that the common, and pardon the word, but I just accepted it in the way I'm trying to use the word, that the common, ordinary, everyday person, not some priest who gets to study or stuff like that, just normal people, no books, no pens, no papers, no writing and everything, just living their life, how are they going to know about God? How's God going to... They didn't have this type of setup like this. Schools like we're doing right now. The synagogue didn't come around until after the return from Exodus. So how are these people going to learn about God? The first place that God made reveal himself was in the covenant. My first learning of God was this. What kind of God is he? Okay, he is a God that I have to do for, so he'll do for me. Or he's the kind of God I just trust. and by my faith he will do for me. Do you see the difference? You've learned two different gods. You've learned two fundamental different things about God. One God, you got to do for him, and then he'll do for you. The other God, just trust. Just trust, and I'll do it. So your first knowledge, the first revelation of God to his people is in the covenant. Then you learn the will of God is in a covenant. See, this is basic covenant study. This is nothing fancy here. You learn the will of God. What's the will of God for the people day in and day out in their life? Is the will of God do and do, law? Or is the will of God just walk by faith, liberty, just trust me? Then finally you learn the fourth thing a covenant does is tells you how you interrelate with one another under that same covenant. Let's step from here. It's 4th of July weekend. What's our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, tell us? People, our Constitution tells us how we're bound with the country. Our Constitution tells us how we're to interrelate with one another. You and I understand there's certain privileges and rights we all have in America, and I can't infringe on your rights to those things. That's not law. That's not impersonal law. That's just the way that I'm constitutional relationship. It tells me how to relate with one another. If we understand the Constitution, we'll learn how to deal with one another in just day in and day out living. We don't need any more laws. Men can't help women, so let's pass some laws. We don't need it. Our Constitution tells us how to interrelate with one another if we understand the Constitution. But we love laws. We love laws. Okay. So, in the spiritual realm, how do you relate with one another? If I choose one covenant, law, justice, da-da-da-da-da. If I choose the other covenant, the new covenant, what do? Spiritual love. Spiritual love guides an interrelationship. Then we went to Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2, just for the sake of for our study, I immediately wanted to jump in here with two covenants. The covenant at Mount Sinai and the covenant of Mount Zion. Two different covenants. Covenant of law, covenant of grace. You get to choose. You don't get some of this and some of that. Some of this. That's what a lot of people want to do, kind of mix them. No. You either pick the covenant of Mount Sinai, the covenant of Zion, and then if you recall what we did, we took like Mount Sinai, and then we went through all four things the covenant does. How does the covenant of Mount Sinai tell you you're bound with God? Do and do, do and do. How does the covenant of Mount Zion tell you you're bound with God? Hey, boom. He does all the work, the cross. Ah, okay. And then we went through all of that. Roman numeral 3, we studied the words for covenant. We're that kind. We're a Bible church. We like to study. We like to look at Greek and Hebrew and that type of thing, and it's good. So we looked at the words. We looked at the Greek words, the Hebrew words, and the English words. And so we studied the words for these things. Then Roman numeral 4, we studied two kinds of covenants, conditional, unconditional. They both come with a promise. If you'll do this, I will do that, promise. As opposed to an unconditional is, I will do for you, promise. So we study two kinds of covenants. Most Christians want to do a conditional covenant. I do for God, then God does for me. I do for God, then God will do for me. He promises. This is how they say they're doing faith. I'm doing faith. I believe that if I do this, God will do that. If I do this, then God will save me. If I work hard, if I repent, if I confess, if I do this, if I do that, then God will do it. Unconditional, I just trust Him. I just trust Him. That's it. I trust the one He sent. I trust in Jesus Christ, boom, salvation. I trust in the Spirit, boom, salvation from sin. Blessings in the spiritual life, living the Christian life. Two different types of covenants. This is where we ended up last month. We studied this and ended up here. Two kinds of covenants. Very important. And you choose. You want to live under the conditional covenant? It's so wonderful to talk about conditional love, unconditional love, but it's so hard to live. Christians like to use the word unconditional love, but watch it when love is pressed. It turns into conditional love real quick. But it sounds so wonderful. Unconditional love. You said what? It's over. The marriage is over. You're out of here. Wait a minute. I thought you were talking about unconditional love. Well, it doesn't include that. Oh, how wonderful and sweet it sounds. How difficult it is to live. Unconditional, unconditional faith. We study that in the crisis of faith. A lot of Christians live by conditional faith. Their faith is conditioned on, if I do this, then God will do that. That's not the faith God is looking for. God is looking for that. I just trust in Jesus Christ. I just trust in the Spirit to do His work. Boom. Conditional faith? If I do that, then God will do that. It's a lot of conditional. And then we have conditional and unconditional covenants. You can pick which one you like. That brings us to our study. I did other things on the fourth because I don't even really think I want to get involved in the time we have left. I want to go through with you history and the covenants. Now, note I did not say history of. And that's very important. I don't want to deal with history of the covenant. I want to deal with history and the covenant. And what I mean by that, what I want to do here, we'll start this the first Sunday, it'll be the second Sunday in August when I get back from Amsterdam, if I don't take up the whole time talking about Amsterdam. But anyway, I want to deal in this study with you, history and the covenant. I want to study a very important aspect of covenants with you in dealing with God and history and covenants. For an example, people, the covenant of Mount Zion, and this is an example of the type of thing we're going to look at, but it's very important in this. Just to give you an idea, though. The covenant are both based on history. The new covenant is based on a historical fact, the cross. The old covenant is based on a historical fact, the giving of the law. They're both based on history. And this is very important because people can go to the old covenant, the Mosaic law, the law covenant, and talk about, yeah, but here it is historical and here it is. I want to look at history and the covenants with you. I want to look at history and the Abrahamic covenant, history and the new covenant, history and the old covenant, so that we get a feel of what God is doing in history. Then when we get through here, we're going to then finally look at the new covenant. What are the conditions? Who's under it? Where it's found in the scriptures? We're going to have a lot of fun when we get there. But before I got to that aspect, I wanted you at least to have some appreciation of your Constitution. Pardon me during the illustration. I want you to know your Constitution. I want you to know what it's about. And these are the things that are very simple, but a lot of Christians don't understand, yet they'll take the cup of the new covenant. And I want you to understand what a covenant is, so we've dealt with that, what a covenant does. So you can start thinking in your relationship with God a little bit, in regard to communion, in regard to your life. But now I want to cover history and covenants. And I think once we do it, you'll see the importance of that in regard, just like studying American history, the importance of studying our history. And this is why people like to rewrite history and change things in history. I want to change this in history because I don't like that part of it. And that's why you and I are so frightened in modern textbooks and things of rewriting history, meaning changing things in history to fit what I want it to do. History is very important, extremely important. So what I want us to do is to have a feel of history and the covenant, so we'll know the foundation, we'll know the substance, if you please, historical substance of our own covenant that we want to live by day in and day out in the Christian life. So that's where we'll go. And let's celebrate the communion service now. The men that are going to serve will please come forward. The group asked the men to come forward, and I see half the people going backwards. Communion. I've left communion since I was a little boy. We did it in the denomination of church. We had it in our little classrooms and then into the auditorium. And it's very important. Unless we don't really see what's going on. Because all it is to remind you monthly. And people don't underestimate the importance of this. Look what's happened in America because we haven't been reminded about a republic. We haven't been reminded about our Constitution. And it just slowly goes away. If you correctly understand the communion and what's going on, what God has set up here is, knowing us as He does in His love, okay, I better give these people, this new breed of people, something that once a month to remind them how they're to live. And as you were saved, bread is how you're to live, new covenant. See, that's the relationship. And that's what we're doing with these two elements. The bread that we're going to take reminds us that God became man, died on the cross, provided us with our salvation. All we have to do to receive it is trust Him, believe in Him. Then we take the cup of the new covenant, which is what? It's simply, now this is how you're going to live. The bread, if you please, has come and departed. Came to earth, did His work, and has departed. He's not here physically on earth. Okay, how am I supposed to live then without Him? Just to talk with you a moment, since we're the bride of Christ, a woman's married to a man and lives with this man for a certain amount of time, and then he dies. He leaves. Gone. Dead. And she's saying, okay, how am I supposed to live? He's always taking care of gas in the car. He had a good guy. He always took care of gas in the car, always took care of the bills, always took care of this, took care of that. And, what am I supposed to do? And that's the disciples. You're going to leave. How are we supposed to live? Well, you know, we didn't set up any system here. We don't have any rules here. And what are we going to do? You're leaving. We want to follow you. We want to go with you. And the reason we wanted to go with him wasn't so much a love. It was just, my goodness, I don't want to stay here and just roam around in the nothing, in the vacuum. So what Jesus Christ said was, okay, I'm gone, but I'm not going to leave you that way. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. It's going to be just like me. He's going to be me in you. And just as you would follow me, you follow him. Just as you would trust me, you trust him. Just as I have guided you, he will guide you. Just as I have taught you, he will teach you. See? Just as I am your strength, he will be your strength. I will not leave you alone. And that's what we're here to celebrate. How we're saved is how we live. It's simply trusting the one that God has sent. It's that simple. And the tragedy is, most Christians take the bread, salvation, and they are saved. Then they'll take the cup, and then they'll go live by law. Because they don't really know any other way of living. And that's a tragedy. It's a sin. So what we want to do is we want to learn by the leading of the Spirit to walk just as we were saved. Just trust Him. My goodness, people, if you can trust Him for your eternal life, escaping, if you please, let's use some of the phrases in Scripture, escape this eternal liquid lake of fire. Don't you think you can trust Him day in and day out? You don't need the law. You don't need control. You need the liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we'll have fun when we come to the conditions of the new covenant, who's under the new covenant, how it came about. We're going to cover all of that. But I first need you to, I would like for you to learn to think in terms of a covenant. What is all that about? So I hope you're feeling very comfortable now with covenant terminology. Not covenant theology. I know what that is. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the new covenant in Scripture here and what we're doing. Okay. It is given to us for that purpose. We call it a ritual. If you want to call it a ritual, that's fine. Very few rules attached to it. Virtually none. And this bothers a lot of churches. So a lot of churches have come up with this unbelievable number of rules and sacredness in doing the communion. Who can administer it? There's nothing about who can minister. I mean, a child. Or let's just take a believing child and they've got to walk. They can minister. There's no rules who can minister and who can't. But man has made all these rules about all of this stuff. That women can minister it. And anybody can. There's nothing in here that says only this, only that, once a month, once a week, once a day, once a year. You don't know either. It's just divorced of all of that. And it's beautiful. Because the 2,000 years that you and I call the church age has been what? It's been dynamic. There have been Christians in civilized territories. There have been Christians in uncivilized territories. There have been Christians in war, Christians in prisons, Christians in all kinds of circumstances. And for him to have made some rules in all of this, they wouldn't have been able to do it. And there are very few. So what happens is each church and denomination picks up their own traditions and the way they do it. My only problem is when they make it a law, and when they say this is what the Bible says, because it doesn't, and when they exclude people that are not in their flock and all of this kind of thing. But ours is very simple. Very simple. And most of the time what we do is we ask you to hold the bread until all have been served, and then we'll eat together. Why? For two reasons. One, so that we, in taking the bread itself, in communion with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and then taking it together, the communion of the assembly, communion of the body of Christ. So that's why we do it this way. And so we ask that you hold the bread until all have been served, we might fellowship together. Speaking about the bread, I think most of you are familiar with the fact in the reading of it that Jesus Christ took the bread and when he had broke it. Breaking the bread is not part of the Passover, and the bread is in the Passover section. The cup is after supper was over, after the Passover was over. But the bread is during the Passover supper. And so this caused me to do some work on this. And Jesus Christ, there's a custom among the Jews, it's a beautiful custom really, that if someone that you loved died, what you would do as a friend, you would go over to their house in the evening. They've gone through a rough day, and the person they loved has been taken out of their life, and so they're full of the uncertainties, the sorrow, the fears, and all the things that accompany that when that happens. So you would go over and you would take this is in Jeremiah, and you would take a bread out of your little suitcase. And you just increased our attendance 10%. You take the bread out of your little suitcase, out of your little bag, and you wouldn't hand them, you know, a little cake. You would take one cake and you'd break it. And what you're doing is it's called the bread of comfort in Jeremiah, and you're comforting them over the loss of the death of someone that they loved. And they know that, you'd probably talk, but they would know just by you doing it, that you're sharing with them the comfort of their hurt and of their sorrow. Okay, let's think about it. Jesus Christ has just told the disciples he's going to leave. He's going to die, and then he's going to depart. Very interesting. He's going to die and then depart, which means definitely a resurrection. So, it caused great fear among the disciples. They were in fear, uncertainty, worry, this kind of thing. And so what Jesus Christ is doing is comforting them. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "I have received from the Lord that which I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And we studied this. It's very interesting. Paul brought up the betrayal in the midst of something beautiful here. Took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's very beautiful because he's comforting them. It's okay that I'm going to die. That's okay. It's okay because I'm dying for you. I'm dying in your place. So don't be fearful and worried about that and sorrow about that. It's not a bad thing. And that's what he's saying. Which is for you. I'm doing this for you. I'm laying my body down for you. The breaking his body while it was the bones not broken, breaking is a principle, a picture of judgment of God in regard to our sins. And so when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that everyone hold the cup until all have been served, that we might celebrate together. You know, there's one thing that is difficult about your friend who's just had someone that they love died, is the uncertainty of tomorrow, the uncertainty of their life. So often the the sins of I don't want to go on living, and the sins of what do I do, and this type of thing often comes over us, as it did the disciples. What's going to happen to us? How are we going to live if we do leave? These kinds of questions come up, not only the sorrow of the death, but going back, obviously, and not wrongfully, what about me? What's going to happen here to my life? And what you would do in the Jeremiah passage that deals with this tradition was that you would then reach into your little bag and you would take out a bottle and you would pour them some wine and you would have some wine. And this is called, in Jeremiah, the cup of encouragement. I have comforted you over the death of the person you love, but now I encourage you to go on with your life. You've got to go on living. Yes, they're gone, and yes, that's all. And I comfort you with the bread. But now it's time to reflect and think about getting on with your life. And so if we think about what Jesus Christ is doing, it's okay that I'm going to die, and it's okay that I'm going to depart, because I'm doing this for you. But then comes the second question to the disciples, the second part, first fear, worry about him dying, and then what's going to happen to me? Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a new covenant to live by. You won't need me. You won't need me. In fact, I'm a handicap. We saw this in the Crisis of Faith study. I'm really a handicap to you because you're walking by sight. You follow me. You're walking by sight. What I want to do now is I'm going to leave you to encourage you to live in my absence. I'm going to leave you a new covenant. And by this new covenant, you're going to live. And you're going to function day in and day out without my being there. And the sole part of that new covenant is the spiritual life by faith. I'm sending you, just as you walk with me, you walk with him now. Just as you trusted me, you trust him now. Just as you were led by going where I went, he will lead you. He will guide you. He will empower you. He will comfort you. He will give you the fruit of the Spirit. He will give you the wonderful things that I have for you. And so the cup of the new covenant is how we're to live each day without his presence. So the bread is our eternal salvation, his death, resurrection, and ascension. But that leaves us alone. No, it doesn't. I'm going to give you the new covenant. And that will help you and encourage you on how I want you to live each day without my presence here. Not by law. Don't go back to law. That's what Galatians 5 is about. Stand firm in the freedom with God, or with Christ to set you free. Don't go back to the yoke of slavery. Go to the new covenant. Just go on and live your life with that which Christ has given to us. In the same manner, he, Jesus Christ, took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The escutcheon, if you please, the mark, if you please, of the Christian walking in the new covenant is loving as Christ loved. That is the mark. Not my creed, not my self-righteousness, not my knowledge of doctrine, not my moral righteousness, not my emotional, aesthetic, charismatic experiences, not even my service. The mark of the Christian, as Jesus Christ says, "By this all will know that you are mine, if we love as he loved." So at the heart of the new covenant is to love as Jesus Christ loved. And of course, this love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. By walking by faith in the Spirit. Faith isn't our objective. I emphasize faith a lot, but it's not our objective. Our objective is to love as Christ loved. That's how you're being transformed into the image of Christ. When you start loving as someone else, you're starting to be transformed into them. If we learn to allow the Spirit to pour this love in us and we love as he loved, we're being transformed by that love into the very image of Christ. So we started off singing in regard to our political economic freedom in America. It was our 4th of July weekend, and rightly so. But let's end with the mark of the Christian in living under the new covenant, the liberty, the freedom. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, what? There is liberty. So if you really want to live in liberty, not control, but liberty, it's living in the power of the Spirit, and this love flows from us. At the back of your Bible, it actually will say, if you've looked at 509, even before that, If you look at 5:12, it's the Star Spangled Banner, and then if you turn the page, you should have a page 4, which is Let Pharisees of High Esteem. This is written by Isaac Watts. It's a great song in dealing with some of the concepts of spiritual love. So at the very back of your hymnal, you should have Let Pharisees of High Esteem, written by Isaac Watts, 16th century. Let's stand and sing all 5 verses. Father, what a privilege it is to open the scriptures together, to Heavenly Father, understand the system by which you have given us to live. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Pray, Father, that you will continue to open our ears and our eyes so we might see how to live under the new covenant. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you sanctify the food that we're about to partake. Take the fellowship, the food, enrich it, use it to your eternal glory. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.